Good morning. Is that good? All right. It's good to be with you guys this morning. I loved singing with everybody this morning. I was looking over my shoulder the entire time, though, because my family is planning on joining me this morning. And I got a text just, we drove a little bit separately. We didn't drive a little bit separately. We drove separately. We drove completely separately. And I got a text from my wife just as we started singing that that our van had a dead battery. And she's a hero. She got the van, she got it jumped, and she is on her way. But I was going to introduce my family. Any minute, they're going to make a grand appearance. But we are, we're excited to be with you this morning. Whenever my family goes on vacation, when Sunday comes around, one of our favorite things to do is to find the Christians, find believers, and visit Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Jesus-worshiping churches. And it kind of feels like this morning is a little bit of a mini-vacation because we found more Christians. And it's a joy for us to be here this morning. Darren and I have rubbed shoulders off and on over the past 6 years, ever since we first met. I'm always encouraged by his humility, his generosity, his compassion for people, his commitment to training disciples. Thankful for his longing to see the gospel spread here in this area and around the world. And I want to say to all of you here who are part of Bridge Church, Lake County needs you. We need what's happening here at Bridge Church. Our area needs your presence for the gospel. And so as one member of Christ Church to another bunch of members of Christ Church, I just want to start off by encouraging you to not grow weary of well-doing. Don't lose heart. Keep enduring with eyes fixed on Jesus. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Go. I'm excited to join you guys in your study in 2 Corinthians. Darren finished teaching chapter 2 last week, and we are going to spend most of our time in chapter 3 this morning. But I want to do a little bit of review just to set the context for what we're studying today. So and I'm going to give you a heads up. This is going to be a little bit of an extended introduction. So if you're sitting there and you're like, he hasn't even begun reading the main passage yet today, I promise you I'm going to get you out of here at a good time. But it's going to be a little bit of an extended introduction. I really, as we get into this passage, I really want us to feel the context of what Paul is writing here. And I want to say that I love the passage that we're about to study. About a decade ago, I was involved in a local jail ministry when I was in college. Every Friday night, I and a few friends of mine would drive down to Anderson County Detention Center. We'd spend a couple hours sharing the gospel with inmates, and that meant that for several years, once a week, I'd abandon my homework, I'd abandon life on campus, and head down to Anderson and spend a couple hours sharing the gospel, talking to sin-scarred, hopeless men who desperately needed Jesus, men who were just like me. And the whole drive down, this was the regular recurring thought as I drove from my school campus, 45 minutes down to the jail, getting ready to have conversations. You never knew what you were going to be getting yourselves into, never knew what type of conversations were going to take place. And I just remember just feeling this profound sense of my own inadequacy. I was like, who am I? At the time, I was a 20-year-old kid in college. What in the world did I have to offer these men? But the passage that we're in today taught me how to pray. Week after week on the way down, I'd pray, God, I am not sufficient in myself to claim anything is coming from me, but God, this morning, my sufficiency is in you. And so, God, you do the work. And week after week, God did the work. And that's why God gets the glory. Let's pray and we'll dive in. God, we are convinced that if anything good is going to come out of my time teaching this morning, it has to be the work of your Spirit. God, we believe that spiritual fruit, spiritual good always comes from the Holy Spirit. God, I confess that I am useless without you. So please, God, help me this morning to be a faithful and a clear communicator. And God, I pray that you would use your word to encourage and build up Bridge Church this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had you turn to chapter 2, which is the passage that Darren taught last week. And I'm going to have you actually start reading in verse 14. And then we'll get into chapter 3 in a minute. Apostle Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And right there in verse 14, Paul praises God for using him to spread the knowledge of God everywhere he goes. He's giving God all the credits, and yet he marvels that God lets a redeemed sinner like him do the work of gospel ministry. And how is that ministry done? How is the the knowledge of God spread everywhere that verse 15 talks about? It's done with words. Not just words, it's done with lives that back up those words. Look back at verse 17 again. Who's doing the true gospel work? He talks about charlatans, but he says, as far as ones who are actually doing the true ministry, he says, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And back in verse 16, Paul had asked, who is sufficient for these things? Who in themselves has what it takes to do gospel ministry? Who has the requisite wisdom and holiness, the power, the courage, the compassion that's necessary to bring about spiritual good, real spiritual good in the lives of people? And it's a weighty question. Who is sufficient for these things? And the obvious answer is nobody. Nobody is sufficient for these things. And yet I want you to notice what Paul does not say in the last few words of the chapter. He does not say, in the sight of God, we speak in our own strength. He does not say that. He does not say, in the sight of God, we speak out of the brilliance of our own intellect. He doesn't say we speak out of the wisdom of our aged years. No, he says, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for gospel ministry? Nobody in themselves. But in Christ, anybody. Anybody who is in Christ is sufficient for the work of gospel ministry, because that sufficiency is sourced not in themselves, but outside themselves. It's sourced in God, as Paul is stressing through this entire letter. And in fact, like I said, this is a little bit of an extended introduction. This is such a major theme in this book that I want to take just a minute to trace it out quickly with you. This idea that it's relying on God's power, not on our power. It's in God's sufficiency, not our sufficiency. And this starts all the way back in chapter 1. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." But get this, he says, "That was to make us to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And again, in the passage we're studying this morning, in chapter 3, verse 5, he makes it so clear. He says, not that we're sufficient to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Then again, in chapter 4, I'm guessing you guys will be studying this next week or so. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And this theme that he develops, it's actually popping up in every chapter, basically. If you were to get out your yellow highlighter and start highlighting the verses that talk about this motif, this theme of God's power in our weakness, you're going to be basically painting the pages of your Bible yellow, at least in this book, because this is a theme he just keeps developing over and over again. But it keeps popping up till finally it reaches its climax in chapters 11 through 12. Flip over to chapter 11, verse 30. Chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." If you look at chapter 12, these are well-known, famous verses for good reason. Chapter 12, verse 9, Paul describing what Jesus had expressed to him as part of Jesus' plans for Paul to suffer. Paul says, "Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And I hope that you realize, just with that quick flyby of 2 Corinthians, one thing should strike you very clearly. The Apostle Paul would have made a lousy self-help guru. If you pay attention to what he's saying, it was about as unpopular as it could be then as it is now. In fact, even though Paul is the one who started the church in Corinth, even though he's stayed in contact with them through visits and letters, Titus recently shared the disheartening news that certain Jewish troublemakers had risen to leadership and influence within this church. And Paul actually refers to them as super apostles. In chapter 11, and I don't think, people with better Greek might be able to clarify this, I don't think that the term super apostles meant that they wore capes or could fly. I think that what Paul means by calling them super apostles, it just means that they thought they were awesome. And one of the ways that they tried to establish their own authority within the church was by undermining Paul's. And so Paul actually, this letter is considered the most emotionally charged of all of Paul's writings. He actually strikes a defensive tone throughout this letter because apparently these so-called super apostles were slandering him behind his back. They were saying things like, "That Paul guy, he's always talking himself up. He's always bragging. But why? Seriously, look at his life. The guy is pathetic. He can't do anything without something going wrong. He keeps getting himself thrown into jail, beaten to a pulp, shipwrecked. In fact, you kind of wonder if God even likes the poor guy with everything that keeps happening to him." And so Paul's credibility with this church is being trashed. And yet what's remarkable is how Paul responds. It's basically as if his critics are shouting, "Paul's weak, he's pathetic, he's pitiful." And Paul just shouts back with a smile on his face and he says, "Yes, I am, more than you know." So this sort of thinking was radical in Paul's day, but it runs counter to loudest, most motivational voices in our culture as well. Got a few examples. Tony Robbins, self-help coach, speaker, author, says that the power of positive thinking is the ability to generate a feeling of certainty in yourself when nothing in the environment supports you. Find certainty in yourself. If you're going to make it through circumstances that are not of your choosing, look within. Arnold Schwarzenegger, American bodybuilder, actor, politician, said, "What we face, it may look insurmountable, but what I learned is that we are always stronger than we know." Oprah Winfrey, talk show host, media executive, actress, says, "It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, the ability to triumph begins with you. always. Muhammad Ali, heavyweight champion boxer, Olympic gold medalist, said, if my mind can conceive it, if my heart can believe it, then I can achieve it. And Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest megachurch in America, said, these declarations may not all be true right now, but as you continue to speak them, they will become a reality. Declare over yourself, I am blessed, I am prosperous, I am successful, I am victorious, I am talented, I am strong. And when you declare favor over your life and over your future, God will make things happen that should have never happened. Our attitude should be, this will be my best year, and I'm saying so. I will overcome every obstacle, and I'm saying so. I will accomplish my dreams, and I'm saying so. And yet, in contrast, hear the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:30. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And yet, despite Paul's profound weakness, his example is one of tenacious, gritty persistence and perseverance, marked with sweat, blood, and tears. My lead pastor and teammate, Joe Tierpak, explains the main point of the whole book of 2 Corinthians like this. He says, authentic ministry looks like the cross. Paul expected that his ministry would look like the ironic life of his glorious Savior, Jesus. You think about the life of Jesus. Jesus was humble and gentle. He was despised and forsaken. Jesus was considered weak and of no significance, but he was in fact the chosen Messiah, the successful servant, the gloriously sovereign King of Kings. And the ministry of the gospel is like the gospel message itself. Divine power demonstrated most brilliantly in human weakness. And it is only through this ironic, glorious power-weakness dynamic that gospel ministry is vindicated before both believers and unbelievers. In other words, it's actually as the Christian goes through suffering, that's God's plan for establishing credibility that they're the real deal, both with other believers and with non-believers. So now let's look back at the text and just give you a roadmap of what I'm going to do this morning. We're going to read the chapter. We're going to read all of chapter 3. I'm going to briefly explain it as we go. After we finish reading and I give some explanation, I'm going to give you what I think is the main point of this passage, and then I'm going to close by sharing two practical ways I think we should apply this truth in our lives this week. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, again striking just a little bit of a defensive tone, says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Again, Paul is defending his ministry against these false apostles who are calling into question Paul's ministry credentials. And the rhetorical answer to Paul's question there is an obvious no. No, Paul doesn't need to prove anything. He's the guy who planted this church in the first place. Paul's not against letters of recommendation. He actually gives them other places. The point in his is that in his relationship with this church, his relationship with them goes back to day one. So Paul's basically scoffing. He says, why would I need a call on outside parties to vouch for me? You know me. He goes on, verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, Paul's saying, you want proof of our ministry? Go look in the mirror. The reason you guys call yourselves First Baptist Church of Corinth, whatever they call themselves, the reason why you guys call yourselves First Baptist Church of Corinth is because the Holy Spirit has indelibly and forever changed your hearts. Your salvation is the only proof that you or anyone needs to verify our credentials. And yet, Paul, in this passage, he's mounting his defense against these so-called super apostles who are trashing his influence and his credibility, trying to establish their own. And so he's offering this defense, but what really is remarkable is that Paul gives this personal defense of his ministry without taking an ounce of credit for himself. As he sees it, Jesus is the one who did the work by the Holy Spirit. Paul was just the instrument in the Redeemer's hands. God did the work. God gets the glory. Paul is going to make this even clearer. Look at verse 4. It says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Right here in verse 6, Paul says that God has made him sufficient to be a minister of a new covenant. Now, this is a major idea that Paul is announcing just there in verse 6, and he's beginning to unpack its significance. He's been using language connected with the new covenant, even going back to verse 3. The new covenant was promised in the Old Testament. It didn't come into effect until Christ's crucifixion. And if you don't know anything about the new covenant, it was a completely different system for how guilty sinners must relate to God compared to how it was for the Israelites for thousands of years. And as Paul is beginning to describe, the new covenant is infinitely superior to the old. And again, I want to stress Paul's attitude in all of this. He claims no sufficiency in himself, but he does claim total sufficiency in God. Paul is not marked by strong self-confidence. Paul was marked by strong spirit confidence. And it's the awe of God's power, particularly God's power and glory as displayed in the New Testament, that keeps compelling Paul forward in his calling as an apostle. Now, in this next paragraph, he's going to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. Again, these are two different systems by which guilty sinners can try to relate to God. He writes, verse 7, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Let's stop there for a second. If your head is like spinning, trying to like unravel everything that Paul says there, don't feel bad. This section right here gets heavy on the teaching. I'm going to try to keep things simple. Paul is essentially describing the difference between law and grace. He doesn't actually use those specific terms. In fact, he actually uses multiple terms to describe both categories throughout this entire section. And he's going to actually do a series of contrasts. There's, at least in these verses, 7 through 11, there's actually three contrasts. The first contrast is the difference between life and death. First difference he notes between the old and the new covenants is the difference between life and death. I'm sorry, it's actually verses 6 through 8. Look back at verse 6. He says, the letter, that's referring to the Old Testament, it's referring to the Old Testament law given to Moses, which was inscribed by God on tablets of stone. This is God's moral standard, and it's a standard that nobody can perfectly keep. And verse 6 says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, how is it that the letter, that this giving of God's law, how is it that what God gives brings death? And I think that Paul is actually saying something similar to what he said in Romans chapter 7. Let me read this for you. Romans 7, 10 and 11. He says, the very commandment of God that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. In other words, the law, God's perfect, moral, righteous standard revealed to his people, his moral expectations for humanity, is by itself a good thing in that it clearly communicates God's standard for right and wrong. The problem is, that's all it does. The law has no power to change the rebellious human heart. The law is sufficient to condemn you, but not to save you. It's sufficient to sound the fire alarm. It's not sufficient to pull you out of the fire. It's sufficient to reveal the cancerous tumor of your sin, but it has no power to cut that tumor out. It's sufficient to show you your guilt, but it's not sufficient to take it away. And yet through the new covenant, God the Spirit makes dead sinners alive. He gives them new life, eternal spiritual life. So that's the first contrast that he's setting up between the old covenant and new covenant. The one is a ministry of death. The other one of life through the Spirit. Second contrast is that of condemnation versus righteousness. Second difference that Paul notes between the covenants is the difference between condemnation and righteousness. This is in verses 9 through 10. Each covenant presents a way that it can benefit people. Ultimately, the only way that the old covenant can benefit you is, again, to show you you're condemned. This is God's standard, and none of us meet it. And it's actually only through the promises of the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ that you can find, instead of condemnation for your sin, you can find righteousness and ultimately forgiveness. And the third contrast he makes is the difference between the old covenant has this fading glory, this new covenant has an eternal glory. Third difference that Paul's noting here is the difference between fading glory and permanent eternal glory. The glory of the old covenant, this is actually, Paul as he's writing this has in his mind Exodus 34, which describes the giving of the law to Moses. When God gave Moses the law, Exodus 34 describes how there was this glory that somehow attached itself to the very face and appearance of Moses. So when he spoke to the Israelites, they were terrified because of this brilliant radiance shining from his face. And Exodus 34 describes that Moses actually puts a veil over his face. And Paul explains that the reason why he does this is to actually keep the Israelites from seeing that this is a fading glory, that even though this has a brilliance to it, it has a glory to it, it's something that was never meant to be eternal. It's actually something that's intended to be temporary. And yet, the new covenant, in contrast, is revealed as an emanating, radiant, eternal glory. Glory of old covenant, revealed in the face of Moses, is a derived temporary glory. Moses is not the source of that glory. It's something that he received. It's derived. It comes from God, but it was a temporary thing. In contrast, in the new covenant, the glory of the new covenant is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That's less clear here, but it becomes crystal clear once you get in chapter 4. The new covenant, the glory of the new covenant is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And in contrast to Moses, this is a temporary glory, derived. He's not the source. The glory of the new covenant is that it is a radiating, emanating, brilliant glory because Jesus is the source of it. The blazing radiance of the sun, when it arises in the morning at daybreak, overwhelms the weaker light of the moon. And yet the brilliance of the everlasting glory of Jesus will never, never, never set or diminish. And Paul actually goes on from here, verse 12. He says, "Since we therefore have such a hope, we are bold." This realization of the superiority of the new covenant, the system in which we as Christians relate to God. He says, our understanding of that, the fact that it actually transfers us from death to life, the fact that we were condemned, but now we're forgiven. We have the righteousness of Christ, and this glory, this beautiful, brilliant, radiant glory is never, ever, ever going to end. He says, that conviction, that realization fuels in us boldness. He says, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And again, he sets this contrast, verse 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. He says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil covering their hearts remains unlifted, because it's only through Christ that it's taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, Paul, he's answering, I think he's anticipating an objection that someone might have. He's anticipating that as he's writing this, one of his readers is going to say, this new covenant, it's so great. Why is it that most of the Jews I know who were promised this new covenant are rejecting Jesus? He's saying, if the new covenant is so powerful, why do the majority of Jews still reject Jesus? And the answer is there in verse 14. It's because they're hardened. It's as if there's this veil covering their hearts. And this metaphor of a veil is describing a spiritual blindness. This is, again, something that Paul is going to make crystal clear in chapter 4. There is a spiritual hardening and a spiritual darkness that is obstructing and hindering multitudes. Now, Paul has specifically Jews in picture here, but later on in chapter 4, he's going to make it really clear this applies to non-Jews as well. There is a spiritual hardening and a spiritual darkness, a spiritual blindness that is hindering millions of people from seeing the glory of Jesus. And yet, Paul doesn't end there. There's hope. Look at verse 16. He says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul says there, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, that spiritual blindness is taken away. And I'm so excited that you guys get to study chapter 4, because it's one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, because it describes this incredible work by which there's this natural spiritual hardness and blindness and darkness. Chapter 4 is going to say, in addition to that, Satan is doing everything he can to keep sinners from seeing the glory of Jesus. It's almost like Satan has his hands over our eyes. Like, we're already blind, we're already in darkness, and then he's like covering our eyes up so that we can't see Christ as glorious. In chapter 4, I was like trying to hold back. I'm just going to spoil it for you guys, so I'm going to steal Darren's thunder. Chapter 4 says that God, just in the very beginning, said, let there be light, and there was light. God does that same work, that same creative work today. We're in spiritual blindness. We have this veil covering our eyes, keeping us from seeing the glory of Christ. Satan is doing everything he can to keep us blinded. And God reaches right behind Satan's hands, flips the light switch on, burns the veil away, and we see Christ as glorious. And what's seen can never be unseen. Once you see Christ as he is, you cannot forget that. And that's the picture that Paul is describing there in verse 16. When somebody turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. That's why chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. Put it another way, there are two types of people in the world. Those who see Christ as glorious and those who are blind to his glory. If you've ever wondered how somebody could devote their entire life to studying the Bible and yet still think the whole thing is a work of fiction, you're like, how is that possible? This passage, this 3 and 4, that's answering the question of this. It's they're blind. They have this spiritual blindness. They're looking at the words, but they're not actually seeing. They don't see Christ as glorious. But there is hope. Although this is saying that all who are in spiritual darkness are under condemnation, I urge you, one of the advantages and disadvantages that I have come and speak with you guys this morning is that I don't really know any of you, which means I can just be as blunt as possible. I urge you, if you're hearing in this passage and you feel like, I think that is describing me, this idea of I've never seen Christ as glorious in the way that this seems to be describing, maybe even the way that other people around me hear, like they get it, and I just feel like I never have. You actually feel like this description of blindness and hardness, if you sense this describes you, I urge you, follow verse 16. Turn to the Lord. Call on Jesus to save you. Consider the warning, the promise of verse 6 again. It's not enough to simply know the difference between right and wrong. Remember, one is the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Why does the letter kill? Because someone helps you understand to a greater degree the difference between right and wrong, that has no power to save you. If you know the difference of right and wrong, it only shows that you know enough to be condemned. It will not save you. God's moral standard is perfection because he is a holy God. We all fall short of that standard, but the Spirit can give you eternal life through Jesus. So again, if this is you, I don't know if it's you. I don't know any of you. But if it's you, I call on you. Turn to the Lord. Turn to Jesus. And if you'd like to talk more, I'm glad to stick around today as long as you want after we dismiss. I know Darren, and I know there's many others within this room who are well-equipped to answer any questions you might have. Now, I've explained the passage. Like I said, it's kind of an extended introduction, and then working through that, there's a lot of teaching that's there. Some of it makes our heads spin a little bit. But I want to suggest what I think is the main point of this text. Now, I'm going to give the main point, and I'm going to just give two brief applications. We'll close. In this chapter, Paul defends the legitimacy, the authority, even the effectiveness of his ministry by explaining the power and the glory of the new covenants, which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit working through him. But how can Paul so readily boast in his weakness? How can Paul so willingly admit his shortcomings? How can Paul persevere amidst such horrific hardships? It's true. He is not sufficient in himself. His sufficiency is from God. He mentions God the Spirit 7 times in this chapter. And it is precisely the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life that fuels his tenacious, gritty faithfulness. That's why I think the main point of the passage is this. Christian, in your weakness, trust everything to the Holy Spirit's work in you, through you, and around you as you labor hard for Christ's glory. Christian, in your weakness, trust everything to the Holy Spirit's work in you, through you, and around you as you labor hard for Christ's glory. Let's say this one more time. Christian, in your weakness, trust everything to the Holy Spirit's work in you, through you, and around you as you labor hard for Christ's glory. And that does raise the question, what does it look like to labor hard for Christ's glory? And I think there's two answers within our text. These are our two applications, and we'll be done. So first way that we labor hard for Christ's glory. Number one, in your weakness and the Holy Spirit's strength, labor hard for Christ's glory in your personal evangelism. Look back at verses 4 and 5. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. When Paul describes how God has made him sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant, he probably has in his mind his unforgettable conversion experience on the Damascus Road, which is recorded in Acts 9. And yet here in this passage, verses 15 to 16, I'm sorry, back there in Acts 9, verse 15 to 16, Jesus said, speaking of Paul, Jesus said, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. These are Jesus' words to Paul. This is a really good fire you up, ready for battle speech. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul was given a very direct commission. But although Paul was an apostolic pioneer taking the gospel to Gentiles in faraway lands, The general commission that Christ has given to make disciples, that's a commission given to all believers in all places. All you have to do is, you're in 2 Corinthians 3, just flip the page. It's probably going to take you to chapter 5. Read verse 18, how God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the section that Paul famously declares that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And when it comes to areas of Christian living that expose openly our feelings of inadequacy and weakness, I don't know if there's many areas that go to the top of the list as our feelings about how we engage in personal evangelism. I don't think really anything ranks higher than personal evangelism. If you say, what area of my response as a Christian do I feel weak in? Do I feel inadequate in? And yet, if you're understanding the point of this text and the overall point that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, it is precisely in accepting our weakness and entrusting ourselves to the Holy Spirit's working in us, through us, and honestly, in spite of us, that we can be obedient to this. We as Christians, we boast in our weakness. Has that truth worked its way into your heart and life? Or if it was there at one point, has it faded? Have you forgotten how humbling it is to identify with Christ, to be a Christian? What am I saying when I say I'm a Christian? I'm saying, this is borrowing words from a guy named Milton Vincent, I'm saying, you know what it took to save me? It took the shameful slaughter of the Son of God to save me. That's what I'm openly telling the world when I say I'm a Christian. I'm announcing to the world, I'm a weak person. I do not have what it takes. I need Jesus. In fact, he's my only hope. If he's not enough, I've got nothing. That's the conviction of a Christian. We boast in our weakness. Now, in the surrounding verses, Paul is giving warnings against those who peddle God's word, who tamper with it. He says, rather, as men and women of sincerity is commissioned by God in the sight of God, we are called to speak in Christ, not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom, not in our own brilliance. We speak in Christ. What does this look like? It means we beg God the Spirit to work in us, through us, around us, in spite of us. We beg God to help us, to prepare the person we want to talk to. We ask God to provide the right opportunity, and when that opportunity comes, the right words to say, the courage to say them, the grace to have the right compassion and humility and attitude. In the conversation, we stumble in our weakness through it, and then afterwards, we cry out to God something like, God, use my clumsy efforts to do something good. We're just nobodies trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved our souls, as the song goes. We boast gladly in our weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. Second application, in your weakness and the Holy Spirit's strength, labor hard for Christ's glory in your personal sanctification. Number one, in your personal evangelism. Number two, in your personal sanctification. Look at the last verse in the chapter, verse 18. Paul ends the chapter with this gold mine promise for believers. He says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul's describing the progressive transformation of believers called sanctification. And chapter 4 makes explicitly clear that again, we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. Pastor John Piper really helpfully explains how this process occurs. He says, this is the work of the Spirit. You see that in the last verse. This comes from the Lord who is Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit, to shine the light of truth on the glory of Christ, so that we can see it for what it really is, namely, infinitely precious. The work of the Holy Spirit in changing us is not to work directly on our bad habits, but to make us admire Jesus Christ so much that our sinful habits feel foreign and distasteful. Long looking, long gazing with admiration produces change. From your heroes, you pick up mannerisms and phrases, tones of voice, facial expressions, habits, demeanors, convictions, and beliefs. The more admirable a hero is, the more intense your admiration is, the more profound will be your transformation. And in the case of Jesus, he is infinitely admirable, and our admiration rises to the most absolute worship. Therefore, when we behold him as we should, the change is profound. Looking at Jesus produces holiness along many paths. So again, what does this look like? It looks like begging God to show us the glory of Christ. We say, Jesus, be my greatest treasure, my greatest priority, my greatest ambition, my greatest hope. And as we grow, we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we put sin to death in our lives. We accept our weaknesses. We boast in Jesus. We don't feel like we have to pretend like we've got our lives together, or that we don't have problems, or that we're better than we really are. When the truth of this passage sinks down into our hearts, we can be honest and open about past and present struggles with sin. We boast gladly in our weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. There's a pastor named Jeff Robinson, in reflecting on the life and the ministry and the suffering of the Apostle Paul, he said, many throughout history have dismissed Christianity and its crucified Christ as a weak religion for weak people. Indeed, in one important sense, these critics are correct. Like Paul, all of us are clay pots. We're weak people. If sinners will be transformed, God must do it. And the hope of this text is, he will. So Christian, in your weakness, trust everything to the Holy Spirit's work in you, through you, and around you as you labor hard for Christ's glory this week. Let's pray. God, we say, just in response to this, we say, not to us, but to your name be glory. God, we want to decrease. That is not the natural desire of our hearts. That's what's right. When we see ourselves rightly, we see you rightly, God, we say, may we decrease, may Christ increase. God, we confess our self-sufficiency, our self-confidence, our self-reliance. God, it is an illusion. It's a delusion to think that we can live apart from you in our own strength. So God, as believers, may we be marked by the sort of humility and the sort of boldness that comes from boasting not in ourselves, but in Jesus. God, I pray that you'd help us this week to submit to your Spirit in our lives every single day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.